want to take away, you know, from our the message this morning is this: is what kind of bumper sticker do we want as a church on our cars as we drive away, as we head home, as we go to spend time with our family and friends? What kind of bumper sticker do we want to be placed on the back of our car? So we're going to be talking about that, and we've had a lot of different opportunities to talk about a lot of different hot button issues. You know, throughout the last few months, we've talked about abortion, homosexuality, pornography. We've talked about tolerance. We've talked about pluralism. We talked about lots of different things that are very relevant and very current that we're facing. But you know what I love about it is everyone has done such a great job of showing how those things need to be addressed through the lens of the gospel. And I think that's so important for us, you know. And what I want us to do is kind of just to tie, today I'm just going to try to tie everything together and say, okay, here is what we need to do. Here is what we need to do as Christians, as Christ followers, as people from Redeemer Church. This is with the issues that we've heard. Here is our response, and this is what our heart needs to be in response to those things that we've heard and seen over the last couple months. We're going to be talking, I know that we talked about, you know, Mike did last week. He did a great message about, you know, starting, how it all started in the garden, and then how Jesus Christ came and redeemed us, and how eventually he'll restore everything. And so he was going through the different elements. And I think it's so interesting that everything, you know, all the different issues that we're struggling with, they're not new. You know, they're not new. Sometimes we think that we live in the most wicked and evil time that ever existed, but it's not true. There's so many different times, and nothing's new. Nothing's new under the sun. And what we have to do is we have to figure out, okay, how do we respond to these things? You know, because you see, it really goes back to the garden, like Pastor Mike mentioned. It all goes back to the garden, you know, where Adam took the fruit, and he decided that he knew better than God. And so it goes back to, I mean, that's where you get the whole issue with abortion. It goes back to the garden. Because the reason why abortion exists is because we no longer see man in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 2, it talks about how God is created in the image and the likeness of man. And so for us to be able to do what we do to unborn children is the only way we can do that is if we degrade the image of God in that life. And so it's so important for us to understand that everything, it kind of all goes back to that. And a lot of times, you know, when I read the Bible and I get to the portion where he talks about, you know, Adam taking the apple, I'm screaming at my Bible, you know. I'm like, don't do it, you know. Put it back. What are you doing? You're going to ruin it for everyone, you know. But then, you know, I have to remember, you know, that very often in my life I pull down fruit that says, you know what, God, I got this. Don't worry about it. I got it on my own. I don't need your help. I got it. And it all goes back to that. That's the point in which so many of these issues generate from. Whether it's homosexuality, whether it's, you know, it's a skewed view of what sexuality is all about, is that it all goes back to the beginning where we separated ourselves from God and deviated from His plan for us. He created this perfect world for us to live in, and we messed it up through our own sinfulness. And so when we understand that that's the place that we have to start from, at the end of today, we're going to end up, that's where we're going to end up, is that's where the start is, but that's also where the beginning is. For us, so we have all these different issues that we're facing, you know, all these different issues, and I know that some of them probably stood out to you more than others, depending upon where you're from or what type of family that you're a part of or what school you go to. There's certain issues that probably stood out more to you. But what I want to talk about is how do we confront these issues in a gospel-centered way? How do we confront each and every single one of these issues? And I think what we have to do, how we have to confront these issues, is with grace and with truth. With grace and with truth. I think those are the two things that we really need to have in order for us to confront the issues that all these bumper stickers addressed. Because if we don't have truth and grace, we're not going to be as effective as God wants us to be. And a lot of times I think that we find ourselves, if we're honest, is we find ourselves leaning to one way or the other. A lot of us, we'd say, well, I lean more towards truth. You know, you got the truth tellers out there. They're like, I just got to tell you the truth. You know what? I just got to tell you the truth. I got to tell you the truth. You know, and they tell you whatever they want you to hear. I mean, they let you know the truth. And then there's the other side. You know, there's you know, like a mom going through, you know, a store, and her kid is like ripping things off the shelves, and things are smashing. They're like, someone's not having a happy day. You know, and you're like, tell your kid to stop screaming. You know, and so they're they obviously lean more towards grace, you know. And so, but what we have to do is that we have, even though that's where we tend to lean, we need God to help us with what we're not, so that way we can communicate the gospel effectively to the people who desperately need to hear it. I know the truth, the whole idea of truth is very evident here in New York. You know, I grew up in the Midwest, and then we moved to the South, and then moved to the Northwest. We moved around quite a bit. And one of the things I found to be true of the Northeast, and in New York in particular, is New Yorkers are very, very truth-telling, I guess is the way to say it. I think that's the way it is. They very much, when I first moved here, it was a little bit of a shock to me. You know, it was a little bit of a shock to me, you know, how truth-telling. And it's a good thing. You know, like, for instance, like, if you know where you stand with people. So if this shirt is ugly, I know I'll have at least four people come up to me and say, you know what, your shirt's ugly. You shouldn't wear that. You know, you don't match. What's the matter with you? You know, I'm like, thank you. I appreciate your frankness, and I'll try to do better. I appreciate that. You know, and it's, I remember I stayed with the Savellas when I first moved here for the first year or so I was living here. I lived with Pastor Savella and Sister Barb, and Rachel at that time was about 12 or 13 years old. And I came down the stairs. We were going to go to New York City for the day, and I came down the stairs, and I was wearing a pair of jeans and a T-shirt. And she, like, looks at me, and she's like, you're going to wear that? And I'm like, it's jeans and a T-shirt. I think it's been in style since, like, 1951, I think, last I checked, you know. And so she's like, oh. And so then when we went down to New York City, there's everybody's wearing jeans and T-shirts. I'm like, Rachel, oh, my gosh, oh, my gosh, oh, my gosh, look at all this. To this day, I tease her about it. So that's the beauty. That's the beauty. 17 years later, I can still tease her about what she said when she was 12. Don't you love that? So they're very truth-telling. People here are very into telling the truth and speaking the truth and speaking their mind. And this is especially illustrated to me when I was down in Dallas a while back, and I was in a mall, and there's like this really emo kid. You know, he had like the hair swooped over and the fingernails painted, and he was working. And I don't know how it was. I don't feel like I really have a New York accent. But he's like, are you from New York? And I'm like, yeah, I am from New York. And so he's like, and just so you know, if you ever go anywhere, all of us are from New York City. So that's, we're all from, so he's talking to me about New York City. So I talked to him for about like 20 minutes and stuff, and I cashed out. And I was like, this guy's like the friendliest person, emo kid I've ever met in my life. And it was amazing. So then I got on the plane, and I flew back, and I landed in Syracuse, and I was looking for the bag carousel thing. So I asked this lady, I was like, hey, do you know where the bag carousel, you know where we land? She's like, what do I look like? I work here? And I'm like, welcome home, Sam. Welcome home. And I have this theory, you know, from going to the South, everybody's like, y'all want to come in? You know, come on in, have some sweet tea. You know, and I was like, you know, they're all smiling all the time. And, you know, the downside of that is they don't know if they love you or hate you, because they treat everyone the same. And they're like, oh, come on in, have some biscuits. I just made some tea, you know. And they're like, So my theory is that the happiness that you exude is in directly relation to the amount of sun you experience. And so that's my theory. So we're like, leave me alone. I haven't seen the sun in 241 days. What do you want? Get it over with. Come on. Spit it out. So we're very truthy. We're very truthy. But, you know, I lived in Portland for a while. They're very gracey. You know, they're like, man, it's cool. Whatever you want to do, man, it's awesome. You know, they have T-shirts that say "Keep Portland Weird," and they live up to that. You know, Portland's a very weird place, and everyone's like sort of just laid back. Whatever happens, it's all good. And so people I find tend to be either gracey or truthy. And for us to confront the issues that are very serious and are very prevalent in our culture is that we have to be both. We have to be both. We can't just say, "Well, that's what God made me to be, a truth teller, so I'm just going to let him have it." You can't do that. And you can't be the kind of person that says, well, you know, God just loves people. And we have to speak the truth. We have to speak the truth. We have to speak the truth, but we have to be doing it in a grace-filled way. And I love the Apostle Paul. I think the Apostle Paul, if I would characterize the Apostle Paul in any way, I would say the Apostle Paul is a very truthy person. You know, he was in one of his letters, he was referring to himself about how he was the, of all the people that were law keepers, he was the greatest. And so he was talking about how he was very truth orientated. You know, he was black and white, this way. But when God got a hold of him, he transformed him. And I love what Paul says. And actually, in 1 Timothy, is going to be our primary text for this morning, in 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 17. But before we read that, I just want to open with some prayer, if that's all right. Lord, we thank you for the greatness of who you are. God, we thank you that you love us beyond measure. And God, we worship you this morning. Father, I pray that you would open up our ears, open up our hearts to hear your word. And God, I pray that you would transform us by the power of your word. God, that you would move upon our hearts, Lord, that you would move us to action, Lord, that you'd move us to be, Lord, what you want us to be, Lord, not what we want to be, but Lord, that you would make us and mold us into your image. And God, we thank you for who you are, for what you've done, Lord. We are forever grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So 1 Timothy 1, it's on the screen, but if you have your Bible, you can turn to there. 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 17. And so we're going to be referring back to this a few times. It says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either of what they're saying or the things which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. But understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful and appointed me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who believe in him for eternal life. To the King of all ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be the honor and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Man, what a powerful passage of scripture. And you know what I love about that scripture is it so beautifully juxtaposes grace and truth. Because Paul was a person who was filled with truth, but he also was a person that experienced great grace. And he understood that in order for us to speak to our culture, for him to speak to his culture, for us to speak the truth of God, it needs to be seated in love and in grace. But we have to speak truth. So the first thing I think that Paul demonstrated to us is this, is that he demonstrated truth. He demonstrated truth. Is Paul didn't shrink back. He didn't shrink back. He didn't shrink back and say, you know what, it's not really my business. You know, I don't want to judge. I don't want to be that guy. He said, no, this is wrong. This is wrong. The Bible never says that we're not supposed to judge. The Bible says that we're supposed to look at ourselves first and say to those, and in turn with humility to those people who have a plank in their eye, after we've removed the one in ours, to say, hey, listen, this is what Christ has done for me. The Bible never says we're not supposed to judge. And so we've bought into this lie that we're supposed to just take it easy and, whoa, whatever works for you. And you know what? This is what Jesus does for me. I don't know, you know, it might work for you too, but we have this idea that we're supposed to be this super sappy, don't ever say anything that offends anybody, and just be happy, happy all the time Christian. And so what that does is that marginalizes us from being able to speak truth when it's so desperately needed. People in this world, they're crying out to be told truth. They're looking for it under rocks. In the Northeast, literally. Literally, they're looking under rocks. But they want the truth to be told to them. And we have the truth. And Paul doesn't shrink back. He doesn't say, well, you know, some people struggle with things, but, you know. He says, no. This is what the law says. The law says that you should not do this. The law says you should not do this. The law says you should not do this. But the problem is here's where the church kind of drives the bus into the ditch. Is that we use the law unlawfully. We take the law and we use it as a stick to measure ourselves up against other people. We take the law and we take it and say, oh, look at all these lists. Look at this. All these lists. I'm not anywhere in that list. I'm good. My sins are small. I'm not anywhere in that list. I don't hit my mother and father. I scream at them. I disobey them. I do whatever I want, but I don't hit them. Oh, I would never do that. So we use the law unlawfully. We use it as a measuring stick to say, well, that person over there, that person's a sinner. That person, they're really bad. But me, not so bad. And how do I know this? I know this because I grew up in a Christian home. I didn't smoke. I didn't drink. I didn't go to R-rated movies. I was home on time. I never got grounded. I was a really good kid. But you know what happened? Is I had small sins that I felt that I could manage. It's like, you know, I have a few things. It's not a big deal. I can work it out. But this is what I began to realize is that when our sins are small, when we look at our sins and they're small, you know what happens is we have a Savior who's also small. Because God, I don't want to bug you with the big stuff. Yeah, there's other sinners in this world. You need to help more than me. My sins are small. My sins are small. I can take care of it. But you know when it really started to bug me was when I got to college, and kids would come and they would give their testimonies. And there'd be kids that were absolutely weeping. Because God had saved them from addictions. God had saved them from abuse. And God had rescued them. And they were weeping because their gratitude for Jesus was so great. And I would sit there and I'd be like, man, my testimony is awful. I was a good kid, and I'm still a good kid. What an awful testimony. But it wasn't until I realized something, until the truth of God's word penetrated my heart. And I realized that God doesn't look at sin the way we do. There's big sins, yeah. There's different consequences, absolutely. But when God looks down from heaven, he sees sin. He sees the darkness in my heart. And what I realized is all those years when I thought that I was like this spotless lamb, I was completely blind to the sin that dwelt within me. And I remember as I read a few years ago, I reread it again, and it was so amazing. Like, you know how when you read the scripture and then just something jumps out to you, you've read it over and over, and it finally really just clicks? I was reading the story in Luke chapter 7 about the Pharisees that were eating dinner with Jesus, and Mary came and she wiped Jesus' feet, and the Pharisees were thinking to themselves, they're thinking, wow, if Jesus was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman that was, and he would never let her touch him. And he said to them, he says, he who is forgiven much loves much. And I think the reason why so often we misuse the law is we don't have a revelation of the sinfulness of our own hearts. And we make Jesus to be this small Savior because we think our sin is small and manageable. We're good people. We go to church. We serve in kids' church. We help out when we help drive kids to camp when they need to go to camp. I tithe every week. And so we build up this thing like I did all these good things and I only have these small sins. So my goodness outweighs my badness. So God owes me. God should be happy to have me as one of his little people. And what I realized is when Jesus illuminated through the truth of his word in my heart is that I was one of those Pharisees that said, look at that person, they're so sinful. When the reality of the truth is that my sin separated me from Jesus. It doesn't matter if it's a small thing. It is so easy for us as Christians to take the law and pound people over the head and say, you know what? You're a homosexual, you're a blasphemer, you're all these things. Boom, boom, and we pound them over the head with the law. But then we come back to the safety of our churches and we talk about each other. We talk bad about the church. We rail against each other. But that's a small sin. That's small. We don't help each other out when we need help. We don't give of what's been given to us. Oh, those are just small things. I'm not one of those people that Paul lists. Let me tell you this, is that you are absolutely 100% guilty. Every single one of you, I'm guilty. And that's what Paul was saying here in 1 Timothy, as he was going through the list, saying, listen, the law, when we use it lawfully, is good. The law, using the law lawfully, what that means is we use the law to look into the sinfulness of our own hearts and realize how we haven't measured up, and the law is supposed to point us to Christ. That's how we use the law lawfully. It's to realize that I am a sinner desperately in need of a Savior. And when the law illuminates our hearts, what it shines down upon us is this, is it shines down and it says to us that we can't make it on our own. We desperately need someone to come in and rescue us. Because we're blinded by our own goodness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this. It says that by judging others, we blind ourselves to our own evil and to the grace which others are justified and entitled to as we are. That's so convicting. It's so easy. It's so easy for us to justify ourselves and to blind ourselves to our own sin and to believe in our goodness more than we're able to see our desperate wickedness. And when we believe our goodness more than we allow the Word of God and the law of God to reveal to us our wickedness, what happens is we make our Savior small. We make our Savior small, and our gratitude is small because we've just been saved a little. We haven't been saved. But when you look at yourself, when the law demands of us that we all fall short, that we can't fix it, we can't make it better, we can't repair it, what it does is it demands from us a sacrifice that we cannot give. But what I love about our Savior is that he comes to speak truth, but he also is filled with grace. It says in John 1:14, it says this, 14 through 17. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's the kind of God we serve. The law came through Moses to point us to Christ. That through him, he could speak the truth, but he could fulfill the law with his grace and with his love and with his mercy. Because when we use the law lawfully, like Paul was saying, what it does is it cuts through issues. It speaks truth to our hearts. And we as a church, and we cannot afford to be silent. Man, I want to speak truth. I want to speak truth no matter what the cost. I don't want history to look back upon us the same way that we look back upon the church 60, 70, 80 years ago when they were silent on civil rights. I believe that broke God's heart. And I don't want that to be true of us. We need to speak truth. We need to speak up for babies who can't talk yet. We can't shrink back. We have to speak truth. It has to stir us. It has to move us. It has to well up within us, because we can't just say, well, you know, I'm just going to be a Christian. I'm just going to make it to heaven. God put you on this earth and gave you influence for a reason, to speak truth and to transform a generation that desperately needs it. What kind of a world are we going to leave to our kids if we just teach our kids to put their heads down and be a good Christian? I want to teach my kids that there's something worth living for, that there's something worth dying for, that there's a truth that they would give up everything for, that they would give up everything for. So I think that our arguments, when we argue these cases, when we say this is what's true, it has to be founded in truth, absolutely, but it has to be spoken in love. It has to be spoken in love. And this is where Paul, I believe, he talked about, this is where he demonstrated the grace. As he went after things. He went after this, you should do this, Rylers, really. He just went through the list. Boom, 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 boom. But then what I love is that he just doesn't leave it there. So, all right, done. I did my job. I told them the truth. It's up to them to change. But then he said this, he said this, but this is what's great. He said, but this is our hope, is that Jesus came to die for sinners. Our hope is in Jesus. This is what you are. This is what you are, and this is your hope. Is your hope is in Jesus Christ. And how do I know it? Because I'm chief of all sinners. And see, the problem with us so often is that we're very stingy with grace because we don't understand the grace that we've received. We don't extend grace to other people because we haven't had a revelation of the grace that's been extended to us in Christ Jesus because our sins are small and manageable. But when you understand the price that is demanded for the smallest of sins that you've committed, your heart is overwhelmed with grace and with the gratitude that comes from knowing that you've been rescued by a Savior that loves you more than you can imagine. So when our lives are filled with grace, just like Paul's was, I think that there's a couple of distinctions. There's a couple of distinctions that should be in us. And the first thing is this, is I think that there should be gospel humility. I think one of the distinctions of a life full of grace is that you have a gospel humility. And I love how C.S. Lewis describes humility. He says, humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. And when we're truly gospel humble people, what happens is we don't think about ourselves. We live for the glory and for the greatness of Jesus Christ. When we think about the fact that everything I have and all that I am is because of who he is, what happens is that nothing can move me because, you know what? If I lose everything, I still have Jesus. And it moves us into this area of humility where we can be able to identify with the greatest of sinners. I may have not killed somebody, but you know what I have done? I've spoken angry towards someone. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount was about. Jesus was leveling the playing field. And he's saying, you're a sinner. You need the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ more than you realize. And when we understand that when we understand the grace that's been extended to us, what it does is it allows us to walk in humility. We don't walk around saying, you know what, sinner, 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 sinner. Oh, dear God, look at her. Look what she's wearing. Oh, God. We don't walk around pointing fingers. What we do is say, God, have mercy on me. A sinner that desperately needs a Savior like you. And I can't do it myself. I can't manage my own goodness. I need your grace and your faithfulness. And when you understand that you have not done things to make yourself worthy to God, but you realize that you've been rescued by him and you don't deserve it, it changes the way that you look at people. You know, when you witness to people, it's not about getting your witnessing badge. When you come to church, I witnessed to 4 people today. Bake someone a cake. That way when we get to heaven, we can show Jesus our little scout badge. Say, look at Jesus. Look at all the good things I did for you. What Jesus wants us to know is this, is that apart from him, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. And when we start to realize God's love for us, and we start to realize how great his grace is towards us, what happens is it transforms the way we look at other people. Because we don't look at them and measure our goodness against theirs. What we do is we measure our sinfulness and say, this is what Jesus Christ has done for me. He rescued me and he can rescue you. And it changes the way that you share the gospel with people. Because it's not you need to hear this message. It's this is what Jesus did for me. And he extends that same thing to you. I didn't deserve it. You don't deserve it. But he gave it to us undeservedly. And it'll change the way that you talk to your family at family reunions this summer. People won't avoid the Christian. They're like, oh, there's a Christian. You're not telling me I'm going to hell. It changes the way that you are at work. It changes the way that you use the influence that God has given you because you understand the greatness of the salvation that's been extended to you through Christ. And it produces a humility in you. The next thing it does is this. I think grace does this, is grace produces a gospel gratitude. A gospel gratitude is that there's spontaneous praise that comes from the realization that you've been forgiven, that grace has been extended to you. I think oftentimes when I find myself unable to praise and unable to worship, I find myself thinking about all the things I have done instead of all the things that he has done. And I love what Paul says in 1 Timothy as he says this, as he starts talking about how great of a sinner that he is. And this is what he says. He says this. He says that the reason why Jesus forgave me was this, that for me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And this is what happens, is he just can't help himself. He says, to the King of all ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be the honor and the glory forever and ever. Amen. He can't help himself. He can't help himself because he understands the grace that's been given to him through Christ, and it erupts into praise. It erupts into praise, and he begins to say, this is because of Jesus Christ has forgiven me, because Jesus Christ has redeemed me. To God, the immortal, the invisible, the only God, be the glory and the honor forever and ever. Amen. He cannot help himself. It comes out of him because he says, I have been forgiven so much. I've received grace. I can't stop praising him because he's worthy, because he is holy, because he is magnificent, because he is great, because he is glorious, because he is for me, who can be against me. And he can't stop himself. Because he understands the majesty of Jesus. When Jesus is small, you say, thanks God for helping out with the big things. I got the small things. But when you understand that the smallest sin condemns us to a lifeless separation from Jesus forever, we understand and say, thank you, Jesus, for such a great salvation. What happens is it creates in us an inexplicable praise that wells up within us, and we're filled with gratitude. We say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. And what the gospel does is every single day it reminds us that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that we, and what it does is it produces a gratitude within us to say, Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for forgiving me when I least deserved it. And the overflow of a life filled with grace, of a grace-filled life, is a life filled with praise. Saying, God, I can't thank you enough. To the King, eternal, immortal, the only God. That's coming from a person who understands their sinfulness and Christ's sinlessness. That's coming from a person that was reminded daily of the sins that he committed, because God called him to minister to the people he previously persecuted. It's coming from a person that understood that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And I think that for us as a church, if we are going to speak the truth, we have to make sure that it's filled with love that comes from an understanding of the grace that's been given to us. That's full of gospel humility, that's full of gospel gratitude. What someone who's had an abortion needs most is to know that there's hope. That there's hope in Jesus. He's a redeemer. What someone who's done that's murdered somebody, what they need to hear most is that our God can forgive anything. For someone who's cheated on their spouse, what we need to speak to them is that what you did was wrong. But the good news is that Jesus forgives. Jesus heals. Jesus is your hope. And when we speak the truth with grace, what it'll do is it'll transform our culture. It'll transform our world. But we have to be filled with truth. We can't shrink back, and we have to be infused with grace. And what I love is that Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of this. It says, like I said in John, is that he was full. It says in John that Jesus was a man who was full of grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth. He wasn't just filled with truth. He was completely filled with truth. But he wasn't just filled with grace. Got a mic. He wasn't also just filled with grace, even though he was. He was filled with grace and truth. And I am eternally grateful that that's the case. But what Jesus did for us is this, is that when we go back to the garden, right, we realize that we look at Adam, like I was saying, is so often in the Bible, it's easy to look back and say, Adam, what's the matter with you? You know, everybody knows you shouldn't pick the fruit. Why would you do such a stupid thing, Adam? And I scream at my Bible all the time, like, Adam, put back the fruit. But that's what we do, right? As we pick the fruit. And even though we look at Adam and we say, Adam, you know, that was stupid what you did. What we realize is we say every day, we come, so often we come and we say, God, I got it on my own. I got this on my own. I'm good. I can do it on my own. And we believe the lie of the enemy that we can do things apart from God and we can't. So we pick the fruit. And then what we do is then when things go haywire, what we try to do is we try to put that fruit back. Try to climb up the tree and duct tape it back together. And we go to conferences about fruit picking restoration. And we read manuals about 10 ways to reconnect fruit, to pull fruit from trees. And it doesn't work. Because once that fruit has been pulled, we're completely powerless to repair the damage that's been created. But you know what the good news is? Jesus did that for us. I read this poem and I thought it was such a perfect, he says it, it's a poem by George Herbert. He says it much better than I could. He says this. He says, "O all ye who pass by, behold and see, man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree." Man, what a powerful illustration of what Christ does for us. You pull the fruit. I pull the fruit. That's the truth. The truth is you pulled the fruit. The truth is I pulled the fruit. The truth is we all pulled the fruit. But the reality is that God climbed the tree for us. That Christ climbed the tree for us. That's the grace. That's the grace that's been bestowed upon us, is that even though we pulled the fruit, even though we pulled the fruit, Christ climbed the tree for you and for me. He climbed it for you and for me. And so the bumper sticker that I want to be true of our church as we leave this place today is truth and grace. I want that to be stamped upon our hearts. Because if we're a church that's filled with truth, if we're a church that's filled with grace, what happens is we'll be able to speak the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ to everyone we come in contact with. I know with my kids sometimes, a lot of times what I'll tell them the golden rule, right? I'll tell them when they do something, I'm going to say, hey, do you want your brother to treat you that way? Don't treat them that way. You need to treat other people the way you want to be treated. You know, this last week, as I was saying that to my kids, I felt like God spoke right into my heart, and he said that we don't need to treat people the way we want to be treated. What we need to do is we need to treat people the way Christ treated us. See, the way that we treat people is we say, we treat our friends good and we treat our enemies bad. But the way that Christ treated us is he died for his enemies. He died for the people that hated him. And when we're filled with truth and grace, what we can do is that allows us to treat people, not the way we want to be treated, but it allows us to treat people the way that Jesus Christ treated us.